You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
If I haven't met you, my name is Rachel. Joel and I are the pastors here at Life in Deep Ellum, and it is really, truly wonderful to have each of you here with us today. We are continuing our series, Open Door Theology, this morning. Someone was asking me how many weeks we have left, and I failed abysmally in determining three, for those of you who were asking me earlier. I was like, one, two, none, I don't know, some. But today we are going to be dealing with the question of how do we walk with people when they are struggling with faith and with doubt, or just struggling with life in general. And we're going to be working through a particular passage this morning, and so you're going to want a Bible to follow along if you didn't bring one with you or have an electronic format that you're comfortable with. If you have neither of those things, don't worry. We are here for you. If you raise your hand, one of our ushers will bring a Bible to you, and that way you can follow along with us this morning. So whenever we talk about people who are struggling with doubt or faith, often a term is used, crisis of faith. Or a midlife crisis, or some crisis is just a term that gets thrown out a lot. And if you know me very well, you know that I really don't like that term, particularly when it's applied to faith, because my experience is that in an ultimate way, if people are going through these crises and they stay tethered to community and to spiritual practices, the way that Mimo talked about last week, a crisis of faith is really better understood as what we've described in this series as reconciling a new room. We've talked about how everyone is born into this room, this understanding of life and God and our experiences. And at some point, we realize that room is not all there is. And this door opens up into a brand new room. And when we walk into new rooms, which is an experience we have not just once, but generally repeatedly throughout our lives, we have a decision to make. Do we reject the old rooms? Do we retreat to the old rooms? Or do we follow this third way forward and find a way to reconcile all of our experiences with what God is inviting us to, who he's inviting us to be, and what he's inviting us to know and experience? And that's the pathway that we've been talking about throughout this series. And it's a process of realizing that something about our understanding, whether that's of life or God or relationships, has just been too narrow. It's just been too narrow. For me, a great example of an area of life that I found to be too narrow was romantic love. Several years ago, I found an old journal of mine from the seventh grade. And in it, I had three prayer requests. And I wrote these prayers over and over and over again in my journal. And I wanted to be a starter on the basketball team, prayer number one. Prayer number two, I wanted boobs. Prayer number three, I wanted a boyfriend. And it was in that order. That was what I wanted because priorities. But really, at that point, like wanting a boyfriend, there I had no conception of romantic love. I just wanted to fit in, and all of my friends wanted boyfriends. And so I wanted to be a part of that experience, and I did not get a boyfriend in seventh grade. So fast forward to high school, and from about the 10th grade on, I never really didn't have a boyfriend, and not because I was boy crazy. It was just that in high school, in order to really fit in, to be a part of that, I understood that that was what you were supposed to do. In that phase of life, you had a boyfriend. Maybe it was kind of a status thing for me at that point in my life, and I never fell in love with any of them. I did tell one of them I loved him, however. It happened to be on the same day that I was planning to break up with him. He just happened to get to the I love you part before I got to the I don't want to date you anymore part, and love wins. So then you fast forward to college, and this is where that real experience of wanting to be in love, of wanting to fall in love, of wanting to find that one person really opened up for me. And I didn't have a boyfriend through college. I dated some guys, but there was nobody until Joel. And so I had this group of girls that I was very close to, when we were all very romantic, gooey, would talk about it together. And there was this one video that we would show, film that we would watch together called Mansfield Park. Anybody familiar with Jane Austen? And there was this one clip that when we would watch it, we would play it and rewind it and play it and rewind it and play it because it just, it was amazing. Is that not awesome? I love you. as a man loves a woman, as a hero loves a heroine. And we would just watch that over and over and over again because I wanted that kind of belonging. Oh, I wanted someone to love me that way so fully and completely as no one had ever loved me in their lives. And then I met Joel and we got married. And I realized that even though I had looked at junior high for this sense of belonging with my peers to come through romance and belonging in this phase of life to come through relationships and then belonging for one person to be able to create this sense of belonging for me in the most significant ways, to realize, like, I was looking for that from one person when it was something I really needed from all of community. If someone had explained to me how complex love is and that sense of belonging that I was looking for, how complex that is, I wouldn't have believed you because that was love. And if romance is that complex, oh my goodness, the entirety of life and our purpose here and the nature of God, none of those things are simple. None of those things are simple. And recognizing complexity is not a crisis. It is a natural and normal part of human life. But accepting that process is hard. Accepting that process is hard. I had a friend call me this week because her view of God is shifting, and she doesn't feel like there's a lot of people she can really talk to about it. A lot of people in her life would have a hard time accepting the things that she's questioning. And so she called, and we were talking about it, and there was a time in my life when I would have stood in judgment right there with him, with those people, judging her questions, not really listening, really, in my mind, as she was talking, trying to think about how can I help her see what's right? How can I get her back on the right path? And we have to ask ourselves, what does Jesus want for us in those moments? Is it our job to always give people the truth? Is it our job to correct people as soon as we see them going down the wrong path? Is that what Jesus wants for us? And luckily, this isn't one of those things we have to guess on. So if you want to go ahead, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, because Jesus actually teaches on this. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. So I'll start with verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. When people read this last portion of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people assume these are just the stories that didn't fit anywhere else. They just kind of got edited and put here at this last part. But really what we have is Jesus is addressing our human tendency that when we feel like others are wrong, we want to manage and control them. That's what Jesus is addressing here. He's saying, okay, let me ask this question so we can just all get on a level playing field today. How many of you have ever known someone to be wrong? I see some people, every hand in this room is raised, right? Okay, good, good. This is talking to us about what do we do? How do we relate to others whenever we feel like they are in the wrong? Because I'll tell you what my observations are in terms of what's happening in our culture today. Today, it seems like if we do not agree, if we disagree, we think there cannot be unity. That seems to be the way things are breaking down in community. I can only really be in community with people that I agree with. whatever category you want to throw out there, I can only really be in community with people that I want to agree with. That is accurate if we are going through our natural and normal human process of wanting to judge, offer people things that won't serve them. But what does Jesus say? He says, no, do not judge. Do not try to force wonderful solutions on people. There is another way. There is another way to love. And so whenever we have friends who are going through, for lack of a better term, crisis of faith, or we have people in our lives who we don't agree with on things, the truth, the reality of Scripture, it is possible for us to be in community, to stay connected. So let's look at that this morning and how Jesus invites us to that way of life. There's really three things in the Scripture that we need to attend to. And what Jesus ends this in verse 12, he says, in the end, treat people the way that you want to be treated. This sums up the Law and the Prophets. That's another way of saying, you want to know how to love? This is it. This is what love looks like. And what we know in this terms of treat people the way that you want to be treated, basically what Jesus says is we all want to be seen, so see people. We all want to be heard, so hear people. And we all want to be free to choose. That's the way this breaks down and what we're going to look at as we go through this morning. So let's start with this really challenging thing, command Jesus gives, of do not judge. Do not judge, which is easier said than done. What Jesus is saying here is we all want to be seen, so no condemning or blaming those around us. Verses 1 through 5, that's what he gets at. Before we came to Deep Ellum, I had a lot of assumptions about what people were like outside of the faith. I assumed that they didn't read Scripture. I assumed that they weren't thoughtful about faith and matters of faith. I assumed that I was more moral than they were. And I assumed that they were generally bad influences. The ironic thing about this is at that point in my life, I didn't really know anybody outside the faith. I didn't have real, authentic, meaningful relationships with people who didn't share my faith. And once we came to Deep Ellum and I began to develop relationships with my neighbors, my understanding of what those people were like began to break down. And what I found was, contrary to everything that I'd been taught to believe, being in relationship with my friends outside the faith actually made me a better believer, a better follower of Jesus, and not because I was getting so good at honing my witness. That was not the key. What was happening is as I was developing these relationships, I was learning how to love people who were not like me. I was learning how to love people who I disagreed with. I was learning how to love people, and what happened as I began to love them is it also did something to my heart where I was judging a whole lot less than I used to. And that process of loving and not judging was transformative. It made me so much more like Jesus. When I let go of judgment, my heart opened. And Jesus says that's a critical part of loving, not judging. When people don't share our beliefs or our values or our ways of life, Jesus doesn't say, you, any of you in the room, as quickly as possible, show them the error of their ways. He does not say, the person who's the boldest or the most offended, explain to them how they are wrong. He says, do not judge. And not judging is hard. It extends from making assumptions about people based on their clothes, to what political signs are in their front yard, to what level of education they have, to what I heard them say, was that really what they said, and on and on and on. And not blaming or condemning takes work, and it's soul work, friends, because at the root of our condemnation is usually the seeds of anger and contempt and self-righteousness. That's usually what's way down in there. The other day, my girls were asking what happened to some chocolate in our house. And I had to fess up that I had eaten it, all of it. And Haven said something very true, but not particularly kind. She said, Mommy, you always eat the chocolate. You're a pig. Yes. I wish I could say that I responded in a non-judgmental manner, but that kid needed to be straightened out because no one calls mama a pig. And I want you to consider what it would mean to really not judge those around you. Can you imagine moving through life and navigating personal relationships in a way that you don't share your disapproval of others and their choices? Can you imagine laying down your power to straighten out people when they're in the wrong, particularly when you're the one who's been offended? Or how about this? Can you imagine a topic, and because we live in the day and age we do, let me call it a political thing, comes up, and a friend or acquaintance shares a perspective, one you don't hold, and you listen without judgment, taking no steps to ensure that people know that you are on the right side. Can you imagine moving through life in that way? Jesus calls us to not judge. And when I set Haven straight after she called me a pig, it wasn't because she was not being accurate. She could have accurately leveled against me the charge of gluttony. I acted out of anger and a desire to vindicate myself. I did not eat chocolate because I was a pig. I just have a low chocolate threshold. If it's there, I hold it and promptly put it in my mouth. And when we judge, inevitably, we place ourselves in a superior position to those around us. And that is not the way of Jesus. Consider this, friends. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have to take that verse very, very seriously. If Jesus does not condemn us in our sin, who are we to condemn others? Who are we to condemn others? Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, Rachel, well, who can correct others? Paul addresses that in Galatians 6:1, and I want to read, Dallas Willard gives an author's translation of this, and I really like the way he framed it. He said, brothers, sisters, if someone really is caught in sin, the spiritual ones among you are the ones to restore him. Do it in a lowly and non-presumptuous spirit, considering yourselves lest you too be put to the test. Feel the weight others are feeling, and thus you will fulfill Christ's teaching. Whenever it comes to who is the one to correct, Paul says, only the spiritual ones. Just because we're in community doesn't give us the right to weigh in on how people are moving through their life. He says, those of you who have a deep spiritual and personal maturity, who can really see people as Christ sees them, who can love them, who can communicate without condemnation, those are the ones who get to correct others. Those are the ones who get to say those things in loving and gentle and restorative ways, which is exactly what Jesus taught. It's why Jesus teaches us in verses 3-4 to get the log out of our own eye. A lot of times this is interpreted as if there's some sin in us and we need to take care of our own sin before we go and deal with someone else's sin. No. What Jesus is saying here, he knows what judgment and condemnation is. He says, that is the log in your eye. The judgment and condemnation is the log in your eye. Take care of that judgment and condemnation in yourself, and then you will be able to actually see the person. We cannot see people accurately through anger or contempt or self-righteousness. We can't see them. And if we can't see them, then we don't know truly how to help. And so Jesus says, get the judgment out of your own eye. Get the anger, the self-righteousness, the contempt out of your own eye. And then you may be able to help the other individual. Then you may be able to see them as they truly are. Last week, we sang a song, There's a God Who Sees. There's a God who sees. There's a God who sees right where you are. And that hits us at our core. Because what do we all want? We want to be really seen and known. And so Jesus says, treat others the way that you want to be treated. See others. No judging, no condemning. I'm not saying you can't have healthy boundaries. I'm not saying don't practice discernment. All of that can be done without judgment, without it. So point number one in Jesus's lessons for loving community, see people as you want to be seen. See with love, no condemning, no blaming. I want to invite Chris Baca up this morning. He is a member of our community. And part of the series has been having people share some of their stories as it relates to the part of the series that we're in. And so I've asked Chris to share some of his story. And Chris, Chris and his wife Elaine have been life group leaders with us. And I still remember the first time you came to talk to us about being life group leaders, because you were like, I don't think I have all of faith figured out yet. Can I be a life group leader still? And we were like, sure, why not? So Chris, will you take us back to 2013 and kind of what was going on in your life at that time?
Yeah, so 2013, I think for me and my family, is sort of the peak or maybe the valley of sort of my lowest point of faith. I had experienced intellectual doubt up to that point. Attended a Bible school not far away from here, a university, and there were some books that I had read that were maybe not quite allowed to be read, like Hogwarts restricted section sort of thing. You know? So those things sort of brought me through to a period of intellectual doubt. But 2013, we still wanted to be a part of a church community, and so we found a place that we felt like there were people there that loved us. They were trying to at least build something of a Christian community that we felt like we could be a part of. So we went through their membership process. We felt like we wanted to be there, but in the membership process, there were some. There's a document. You know, there's some things that you have to sort of agree to believe, right? And so when I came to that point, I was willing to sign the document. There were a couple of things on the document that I just felt like I couldn't rightly, honestly say that I believed. So I went back to the leaders and basically said, I don't think I can do this in terms of believing this stuff, but I still want to be a part of your community. I still want to be a part of what you guys are doing. They basically said, no, that's not okay. So
I think what you told me at some point in the conversation, you asked them, do you want us here? And what was their response?
Right. So we had a series of conversations, mostly between me and the leaders, not even including my wife or my family. And we asked them, Elaine asked them, actually, do you want us to be a part of your community? And they said, I don't know why you would want to be. And that was really tough for us. We were brand new parents. Our oldest daughter was almost two. Elaine was pregnant with our second. And we felt lost and afraid, basically. I had gone through the intellectual sort of doubt, but now I was losing sort of the community that step up.
You told me that the leaders responded the way you described, but that the normal people were great.
Yes, the normal people, if anybody is normal, right? That was like in the summertime of 2013. And after this point, I mean, we spent 6 months, I did, in my lowest point, not only in my faith, but as a father, as a husband. It was just some really, really tough times for us. So, but we were lucky because we had some friends actually that were a part of that community that even though we were not a part of that church anymore, we had basically been cut off and sort of let go. We spent some time talking with them and they invited us over and they believed some things that even now I still don't believe. I don't think, you know, I'm not there, but they were caring enough and loving enough to bring us into their lives and basically just let us be. We just had lots of conversations with them, sitting around a fire, and it was just good because we were allowed to be a part of something without having to say we believed something.
Yeah, you told me that this was a time where you and Elaine were questioning whether you really belonged to Christianity at all, to the faith, that atheism, you said you don't know if you quite got there, but it was like you were on a ledge and you were looking over and you're like, ah, I may jump. You know, and the thing that I love that you shared about this group of the life group leaders that you were with, even though you guys weren't attending on Sunday, is you said that they weren't really so concerned about your theology at that point. They just wanted you to be healthy.
Yeah, one of their big things is basically like, we just want to make sure your marriage is okay and your family's okay. I'm not worried about you believing a certain thing. They weren't interested in like policing what I said. I was like into blogging at that point, you know, that sort of thing. And I was a very angry blogger. Twitter too, which I've deleted. Don't want that record there. So yeah, but they were just, you know, very, very interested in me as a person and our family as sort of just a unit in terms of being healthy and whole human beings and not necessarily just believing something just because we needed to believe it.
Yeah, and you said that this particular time of your life, that you were so angry with the Christian community and faith and so bound up in that anger that you just couldn't separate the two. But that this particular group of Christians who believed radically differently than you, they made you think again that maybe there could be something for you in the faith.
Yeah, so after that point, 2014 was also a tough year for us for various reasons, but that was actually the point where we at least started to go, like, are there things that I could believe? And I think certainly that family that invited us to be a part of their lives, I think that helped us to see, like, oh, Christianity or the Christian faith does not have to maybe force me into a certain way of thinking or, you know, and basically it can be a way that... something that I can pursue that can bring me health and wholeness, I think.
Yeah.
And that was hard for me to see before because I hadn't seen that otherwise. We had been taken advantage of in one church situation, and then the next one we had basically just been excluded from the community, and we felt lost and, like I said, alone.
Yeah, so you guys have been here since 2016, and you said you guys had been looking for a church, you were ready to reconnect to a faith community, and that you guys came here, and it was refreshing because you both just felt like you could be where you are. Where would you describe where you are today? And what was the importance of that community of faith in your crisis?
Yeah, so I guess back in 2016, we did come to Life in Deep Ellum. We had been looking for just some place to be a part of. And I think it wasn't maybe the first second we walked in the door, but certainly through the first hour and a half of being in the building, I think we both left going, this is absolutely the place for us. Mostly because we felt like we could belong without necessarily believing, without having to have all of our ducks in a row sort of thing. And so now I think I'm at the point where I'm absolutely willing to not only like sort of submit myself or subject myself to a long tradition of Christian history, right? But like I've just seen something beautiful here, something that is, you know, a Christian community can build, a place that can just be a good place for families and individuals to feel healthy and whole and not have to have everything sort of in a row. And I don't know, it's just been a good place for us and a good place for our family.
Thanks, Chris. You guys give him a hand. One of the things that Chris shared as we were visiting this week is he talked about how ultimately community became for him this anchor. That he said it was hard to, he said one of the things about communities like this is it gives space for tension and darkness and confusion, but also support and love, and it's like an anchor. He said you can't just sit in that darkness for so long without it doing something to you. And he said, like Mimo talked about that last week, its community has become this anchor that I could kind of follow back to a more accurate view and understanding of God. And in Chris's story, man, you want to talk about what not to do as a community of faith, but then also it demonstrates so well the power of non-condemning love and connection and spiritual ones restoring gently. And that's important. The other thing that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 7 is that we all want to be heard. And that it's important for us not to force wonderful things on people. I love that in Chris's story, the people in his community let him be where he was. They let him journey at his own pace. This group of people who came along him after they had kind of been excluded from the church. And Jesus says that when we get to verse 6, when he talks about giving pearls to pigs, that, often this story is read as if the pigs are at fault for not appreciating the pearls. Do you hear the irony in what I just said? Jesus' point isn't that the pigs are ungrateful and that we should be ridiculing the pigs for not wanting the pearls. It's, why are you giving pearls to pigs? Why aren't you listening and observing and seeing what people really need and giving them those things? that as people of faith, we should be the very best people in the world at listening without judgment and seeing what people need. And sometimes all of the wisdom of this community and all of the truth of Scripture is not going to serve someone where they are. Sometimes people just need us to sit, to show up, to be there, to care about their health and their family and their life and their job and their circumstances and just listen. We all want to be heard. We all want to be heard. And so Jesus says, treat others the way that you want to be treated. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. And then we get to verses 7 through 11. And Jesus doesn't just in this story, set of stories, tell us what not to do. He also tells us a little bit about what to do in these relationships. And it is so simple and difficult to do what he invites us to do next. We all want to be free to choose. And so Jesus says that when we're staying connected to those we love without trying to manage or control them, what we should do with our desire to help is just ask. Just ask. Just ask for what we want from others and from God. Just ask. Without judgment, without expectation, when I ask in the way that Jesus invites us, my intention is not to make anyone do anything. I recognize that the other individual is truly free. And when we allow people to be truly free in relationship, then we are actually really, truly together. Then we are actually really, truly together. A real request by its very nature unites because it's vulnerable. It can be rejected. It can be rejected. There's no pressure behind it forcing the other person into some action. A demand, by contrast, by its very nature, it separates, it divides, because you are either suddenly for me or you are against me. There's no middle ground there. And a demand, this person is either going to do what I want them to do or we are on the other side now. My kids, they love breakfast in bed. Love breakfast in bed. On their birthdays, one of their dearest hopes is that the rest of the family will bring them breakfast and then watch them eat. They have discovered a magic to breakfast in bed that eludes me. How many of you enjoy breakfast in bed? Okay, there's some of you. You are crazy. I have three reasons. One, crumbs. I want sand on my beach, not in my bed. Two, my lap is not a table. Any good breakfast requires a stable surface, and my lap is not that. Number three, if I am eating in bed, I am not sleeping. And I have never been in bed and thought, you know what would make this better? Eggs, scrambled eggs and bacon. No. If I am in bed, all I want to do is sleep. But my girls, they don't get that. They think if they can just bring me breakfast one more time, something's going to change, and suddenly I will see the magic of breakfast in bed, and it's not going to happen. Not going to. For Mother's Day, no breakfast in bed. It's really why I share that story. But truly, we do that with people in our lives. And they may tolerate it the first time. They may tolerate our judgment, our desire to try to push our wisdom, our unsolicited, really good pearls of wisdom on them. They may tolerate our demands for a time. But if we keep pushing, it is going to create distance. And that's just not the way of Jesus. I've been reading this book about the unconditional love of God, and one of the things the author talks about in the book is that in order to accept God's unconditional love, we have to first accept that we can say no to God. That we can say no to God, and it doesn't change how he feels about us. And friends, that is not the message I received for most of my life. I thought if I say no to God, for whatever reason, no matter what's going on, if I say no in any way, there is a wall that is suddenly going to shoot up between me and him, and he is going to be angry, and he is going to be disappointed, and he may just walk away from me, and I may miss him for the rest of my life. It was terrifying. It was terrifying. But what this author said, and I have found this to be true, is when we say no to God, God says, okay, I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. What I'm asking, what I'm telling you, it's for your good. And if it's for your good now, it'll be for your good later. And I'm just going to keep asking, gently, patiently, kindly, without judgment, with an open heart. And that's what Jesus says for us to do. That's how we work for good in other people's lives. We just ask. We just ask. God's love is not conditional based on our response. And he says, love others the way I love you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And this week, I had just some of the most beautiful times in prayer that I think I've ever had in my life. And I was laying on the floor in my kids' game room. And I was just laying there with Jesus in this moment of, the only way I know how to describe it is that for the first time, maybe in my life, there was nothing between me and him. Nothing. It was just this communion, and I was so overwhelmed with gratitude, and I kept thinking, there's nothing between me and you. There's nothing between me and you. And at first, there was this tendency to go, oh my gosh, I've made it. I finally did it. I prayed hard enough. I loved him enough. I did enough of the right things. And then quickly, it was like the Spirit was like, no, Rachel. You finally accepted that there is nothing that can keep me from your love. That there has never been anything between me and you ever. And you're feeling the reality of that. The desire that God has to just be that connected to us. No judgment, no anger, no resentment, no disappointment, just love. And that's the way of Jesus. And that's what he invites us to in our relationships with people that we disagree with, with people who are struggling in real and genuine ways. This is the hard truth. We do not relate to God and other people differently. We don't. We have one character, one nature, one way of relating. And if we begin to get that judgment out of us, and we let the Spirit do that, and we stop condemning, we stop trying to force wonderful things upon people, we realize, oh my gosh, this is what Jesus has been doing with me the whole time. This is how I'm invited to know and experience his love. And so this morning, the second half of what Jesus tells us about asking is to ask others in that way, but also to ask of God. That prayer is this. It is one of the greatest ways we can work for the good we hope for others. Not trying to manage, not trying to manipulate, not trying to demand. We ask of God and we ask of others, and that's the kingdom way. And so this morning, as a community, I want us to just take a few moments together as we close. I want to ask you this question: what do you need today? In response to this message, what is the thing that the Spirit is stirring in your heart? Is the prayer that you need to pray, help me see. Lord, help me address the judgmentalism in my own heart and the way that I interact with people. Is it, help me to listen, Lord. Help me not to try to push what I think people need on them, but to really listen to them the way that I want to be listened to. Or is it, help me to ask. Not demand, but truly request of others, giving them the same freedom you give me, the freedom that I desire for myself. So let's just take a moment and let the Spirit speak to us this morning. Friends, I don't have this all figured out. I am right on that path with you of praying this morning, Jesus, help me see. Help me see. And so as we journey down this road of beginning to see people and really hear people and really ask, one of the spiritual practices you may find becomes your best friend is apology. You know, I had to go and apologize to Haven for how I responded after she called me big. You know, we aren't always going to get this right. But man, it is who I want to be. And I think it's who Jesus invites us to be. People who see, people who hear, people who ask, so that we can be people who love. So Lord, would you help us to be those kind of people? By the power of your Spirit, because we know that this isn't something that comes naturally, we need you, Jesus. Show us the way, show us how to love. Spirit, would you speak to us in moments when judgment starts to rise up, in moments when we just want to force our solutions on others for their problems? Give us pause. When we begin to demand of others in our lives, Jesus, interrupt us. Remind us that there is another way, a way that creates an atmosphere of love and openness and acceptance and true belonging. And teach us your ways, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We love you guys.